All right, let's make sure we are in fellowship and continue on here dealing with this matter of authority and suffering that can come because of it, both in a failure to practice it properly or a practice of abuse. Either way can result in suffering for those who are under that particular authority, in this case, the wife. Point six here, we are under E6 here. God makes it plain that if the husband wants to use his authority to bring unnecessary suffering into the life of his wife, rather than living with her in an understanding way, he may use his authority to bring some undeserved suffering to the husband. 1 Peter, this is one of the verses that men ought to be afraid of, because if they are abusive... But this is very typically what God does as a rule. I mean, we see in the golden rule, do to others what you would want done to yourself. And don't do to others what you don't want done. And so, as he says, by the way you treat others, this is how God's going to adjust his treatment of you, more or less. That's a paraphrase, I get it, but that's the intent of it. So you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, literally according to knowledge. So this requires that you know some things. And let's face it, when we grow up, and we're little boys and we get older and all of that, we don't understand women. We didn't understand them when we were little. And I don't know that we understand them much better when we're old. But the fact is, you can learn. That's the thing. There is knowledge available. So live with your wife in an understanding way, again, according to knowledge. As with someone weaker. Since she really better here, since she is a female. Show her honor, grant her honor as a fellow heir. That you're a team, you're going to inherit together, and that inheritance, you want to be maximum, really, as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And apparently, failure to treat your wife properly and do the things that a husband is supposed to do will bring discipline from God at some point. When, how, I couldn't tell you. Other than sometimes it'll happen a way. I know for myself, I've experienced it. I was mean to my wife, and then I went to work, and my boss was mean to me. Well, guess what? It didn't take me long to put it together what was going on, and it shouldn't. So, F, parents may cause their children undeserved and unnecessary suffering by means of unrealistic expectations or unreasonable demands. Ephesians 6:4, both of these are in the family codes that we studied, the household codes. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Again, and we've made no secret about this in the 37 years I've been here, the primary responsibility for teaching children the truth is the parents. Now, the church should be, to the extent that they can, should be willing to help and supplement that, which we have over the years with prep school when kids were too young to sit in Bible class. But they could learn some things. By 4 or 5, they should be able to learn some things. Shouldn't be that difficult, really. I don't know what they're doing. Well, I do know some of what they're doing. For instance, they'd largely taken teaching cursive handwriting out of the schools decades back, I think. And we were doing that. I was in second grade, and I was learning cursive handwriting at 6 years old. So I know kids can learn. I didn't think I was anything exceptional. I was just a normal little kid as far as I could tell. So, as he says there, don't provoke them. Make sure you give them instruction, discipline, keep them within the boundaries of where they need to be. One of the problems with children is they're always testing the boundaries. But that's true of many authorities are going to face that in life where people are going to test the boundaries. But children, that's just how they grow up. And they get more and more freedom as you, as the parent, can see that they can handle it. That's your job, is to monitor all that. And we want to raise Christian children that grow up to be good Christian adults and proper functioning members of a local church, doing God's will from the heart. That's our goal as parents, or should be. And you can see Colossians 3:21, which largely is parallel to this. Those in positions of authority in the workplace may misuse or abuse their authority, which results in suffering for those under their authority. Ephesians 6:5-9, there he tells the slaves to be obedient. The address to the masters here is really in verse 9. Masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. 1 Peter 2:18-20 is more to the point, I think. Servants, be submissive to your masters with every form of respect. This means you don't grumble at them, you don't talk behind their back, you don't argue with what they tell you to do. None of that's respectful. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And you're going to have unreasonable bosses sometimes. It'd be great if you always had a boss that wasn't unreasonable, but that's not reality in many cases. So he says, for this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. That's the undeserved suffering aspect of this. For what credit is there if you're under somebody's authority, here a servant or an employee by extension, and you fail and are harshly treated and you endure that with patience? It's no credit to you. You deserve that. You brought it on yourself. That was deserved suffering or divine discipline. But it's not undeserved suffering. Don't mistake the two. But if you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. God's impressed by this because this emulates his son, obviously, as we know. So those in positions of spiritual authority are commanded not to abuse their authority, since this can readily result in people in suffering for those under it. 1 Peter 5, where Paul tends to deal more with the teaching aspects of the pastor-teacher, doesn't mean he doesn't deal with shepherding sometimes. He does. But Peter here tends to focus more on the shepherding aspect of it. So I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. You have the right, the authority as the pastor teacher, to look over anything that happens within the local church. And ultimately, at the end of the day, you're where the buck stops. So if things don't go right, if they're not done properly, these kinds of things, the pastor is where we should look. Why isn't it being done right? So exercising oversight, but not under compulsion. Now, again, you don't do this because you have to. You should do this because you want what's best for believers. You want them to maximize at the Bema seat. You want them to gain the great glory that is available for those who pursue God's plan and execute it. And again, you do it voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain. You're not in this for money. If you're in it for money, you're in it for the wrong reason. But with eagerness. Nor yet, as he says, lording it over those allotted to your charge. You have to exercise oversight, but you have to do it in such a way that it is not micromanaging. It is not attacking the person. It is forcing them to deal with whatever the issue is that they may not want to deal with. So, those allotted to your charge, obviously God's in charge of all of that. He determines what sheep go where. We don't have any real say over that. But demonstrating yourself, he says, to be examples to the flock. First, in terms of consistency, in terms of attendance in class, in terms of faithfulness, in terms of even applications you make towards those in the congregation. And applications you make that people aren't going to know about. The person you apply to might know about it. They will. But all the rest of the congregation doesn't necessarily know. And nor are they supposed to. You have the right, everybody does, the pastor too, to apply and not have it made public knowledge. So as you apply, you want it to be between you and the Lord. That doesn't mean that it can't become knowledge and all of that. It might, but that's fine too. There, if you don't exercise authority right, that's going to be a problem. And again, the laissez-faire, you got the two extremes. The abusive pastor who drives the congregation in the dirt. And first, he's not supposed to be driving. He's supposed to be leading. The flock is meant to be led, not driven. And then the laissez-faire who doesn't do, who just says, they'll figure it out. I'm just going to teach and they'll figure it out. I've heard that from pastors before. And when I heard it, I thought, that's not the way. I don't think that's the way this is supposed to work. You just teach and they'll get it eventually by osmosis or what? I don't know. They don't necessarily get it sometimes. And behaviors show that they don't get it. And that's when you have to step in and deal with it. So, however, it is evident that all spiritual leaders do not take this command seriously. And some transgress the boundaries of their authority. One example of this is the legalistic pastor, who seeks to use his authority to control or even micromanage the sheep. And this is a violation of the freedom believers have been given in Christ. Galatians 5:1. But on the other hand, and we have to always provide a balance to these things, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. So if the pastor can abuse his authority, can sheep abuse their freedom? Sure, of course they can. We all probably have. And if you haven't, good for you. I know I have. It's not anything to be proud of, but the fact is it happens. So it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And I've seen the way this works. I've seen pastors who will abandon verse by verse somewhat. They may not abandon it totally, but they go around and they're troubleshooting the flock all the time, constantly troubleshooting. And I've never found that to be, one, really wildly appropriate. And number two, I've never really found it to be necessary. I've felt like over the years that as we studied the Word of God and I prayed about where we should be, what book we should be in, where we are, be in the right place at the right time, both for myself and for the congregation. And it seems evident to me that God addresses these things. Things will come up. And the Holy Spirit knows about it, but I don't necessarily. There are things I know about, and there's things, many things I don't know about. And I don't go around trying to pry and spy and, oh, I got to keep track of these sheep. No, I figure God's, most of the week, other than when we're in class, I don't see you, so I have to trust you that you're living the Christian life and doing it properly. So, again, we have freedom. But abuse of freedom is going to bring problems from your authorities. That's another issue. You abuse your freedom, and at some level, that authority is going to have to deal with it. Be it whether it's a wife abusing her freedom, children abusing theirs, Christians abusing theirs. And then at some point, it has to be addressed if the pastor's doing his job. Well, some authorities cause suffering for others, point three, because of power or approbation lust, which drives them to engage in abusive behaviors, bully pulpits, etc. 3 John there. 3 John 9 and 10. I wrote something to the church. And he doesn't go into any detail here as to what it was. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. He wants to be first. So it's either power or approbation. He wants everybody to look up to him. That'd be more approbation. Or he wants to have power over them, and that's a power lust. One or the other here. And maybe a little bit of both. Who knows? I mean, you can't rule out that it could be a combination. He does not accept what we say. He rejects our authority, which tells you he's out of line because he's rejecting a frontline apostle. As a matter of fact, at this point, the only living frontline apostle Diotrephes wants to take on. And guess what? There's a old song, you know, and it's still true. I fought the law and the law won. You fight authorities, authorities are generally going to prevail. And people should know that going in. You can rebel all you want. You can refuse accountability all you want, but in the end, it's not going to work. People don't get away with this long term. It eventually catches up to them. So for this reason, he says, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brothers either. And he forbids those who desire to do so. And he puts them out of the church. This is a guy who's taken separation to an extreme it was never intended. And if you didn't agree with him, you are out. And that's it. And I've seen this. I've seen pastors go this route. I never thought it was wise. Never thought it was righteous. But you can't. I can't pastor other pastors. That's not my job. Other than to point out to them, hey, this is not really appropriate. But people are going to do what they're going to do. And the idea that you can control it is just ludicrous. You can't. And nor should you really want to. I mean, you've got to have people. God gives us freedom to do what we want to do. We have to give that same provision to them, to everybody else. So he's absolutely nuts, this Diotrephes. And he's making a mess of the church. And John says, when I come, I'll deal with him if I come. If I show up there, we'll deal with this. He attacks those who withstand him because he's an abusive authority. That's the way it's not supposed to go. Well, I undeserved suffering does not only come from one's authorities. It may come from others that lack authority. They may speak or act in ways that bring suffering to those that have done nothing to deserve it. John chapter 6. Uh, 70 and 71. Jesus answered them and said, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is the devil. So Judas had no authority over Jesus, but he sure made it. He brought a lot of suffering into his life. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And I don't know how early on it started. I don't know when he was made the treasurer. But it appears that it was not long after that that he began to pilfer. That he was taking funds early on and kept doing it throughout the ministry of Jesus. And it's finally revealed there when he's griping at the very end where they're coming, I think, to Bethany there for that big dinner. And he's griping about the woman who opened the vial, pure nard, and poured it all on Jesus. And he said, what a waste. Well, he's indignant, right? Because he really cares about the poor. That's why he was taking money. He sounds like the Southern Poverty Law Center and a bunch of other places that took people's money and then did nefarious things with it. But that's the nature of the beast out there. That's the human race. That's the sin nature. So obviously Judas didn't have any authority, but he brought significant suffering into the life of Christ. Undeserved suffering may span the extremes, from very minor forms of suffering to those that are life-threatening. One, the believer may simply have to deal with a person that is bitter, hateful, divisive, or who exhibits a haughty, condescending attitude. That's a test all in itself, but that's on the lower end of the spectrum of suffering, I think. Romans 12:16. It's not fun. But there's worse forms of suffering than this. Do be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. And you may have to deal with people that violate this. They're haughty in mind. They don't associate with the lowly, and they're wise in their own estimation. So, two, while these types of people are irritating on many levels, it is evident that their bad attitude is a small matter in the big scheme of things. And sometimes that's hard to keep in focus, but we have to sort of discipline ourselves to do that. That little things, you know, there's an old saying, don't sweat the small stuff, and then it follows up with it's all small stuff. But it's not true totally. I mean, there are things that are big issues. But a lot of it we could just let roll off. We don't have to freak out over it. We don't have to react to it. 1 Corinthians 4:3. But for to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. So when people, if they're not examining themselves, now Paul does this rightly. What he's saying is, look, God's put me in this position of authority as a steward, and I'm trustworthy at this, and so I'm not constantly critiquing myself over failures about this, because he wasn't failing in that regard. But his conscience was clear. When he says that, I am conscious of nothing against myself, it means I've got a clear conscience. And again, in the big scheme of things, you're going to find people that are irritating all this, but just as much as you can. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have recourse. We do know if offenses come and they're too major and you just can't let them roll off, you can't absorb it, you have recourse according to Matthew 18. You can go to the person and confront it. You have options. So here, three, the believer may become the object of the scourge of the tongue, which is likely the most prevalent form of undeserved suffering. Maligning is that which is verbalized, based on the mental attitude sins of malice, hatred, resentment, or bitterness. There may be other sins that might provoke malice too. Jealousy might promote malice. But the fact is, we are to avoid malice. 1 Peter, the underlying sins are what are the problem. In this, that nothing is verbalized that isn't first thought. And then this is when they're first, as he says here, when they were first saved. 1 Peter, what are we at? 4:4. He tells them, you've already come to the Lord now. And verse 3, the time is past for you have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you. And I've seen in several cases, in terms of living the Christian life, when a person first gets saved, you got to believe that they're going to come under attack, satanic attack, demonic attack, because the idea is it's far easier to deal with a spiritual baby for Satan and get him off track early than it is to let him grow and become a force that understands the truth and can stand for it. It's easier to attack a baby in that regard. But as he grows, the attacks might ease up. And it seems like they do. Then I've noticed when a person, if they become positive, they've been going along, they've been a fundie maybe, but they get enough of it, they know it's not really working, they're not happy, and they know something's missing, and then they come to sound doctrine. Get prepared for all hell to unleash against you again, because Satan does not like this. It's okay. He's more happy with believers that are sitting out there being spoon-fed their pablum every Sunday, but don't really ever amount to much spiritually and don't really serve any big force against him, don't really threaten Satan. Sure, he's happy with that. You get on sound doctrine to where you understand the scriptures, what all's involved, the things that God wants, and you learn all these things and your relation with him deepens. Well, obviously, he doesn't want that. So he's going to attack. And anytime you get any new position of authority, if you get into a position as a deacon or as a pastor, believe me, hell's going to erupt around you at some level. Because this testing is designed to improve us. It's designed to cleanse us, to refine us. And the fact is, whenever anybody makes any kind of a step towards God and His plan or fulfilling it, it's going to come under attack. That just simply from the spiritual realm. But obviously Satan has an easy time manipulating people because his access to them is through the old sin nature, and everybody's got one. And so he can readily get into their thinking and have them do his will. So the scourge of the tongue there, maligning, is that which is verbalized, 4:4, and so they malign you. Slander is a false report, whether oral or written, but which is designed to damage or destroy the reputation of another person. But the key element in it is it's false. They can malign you, but what they're saying might be true. But slander, it's a false report. 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So gossip deals with the verbal action of discussing the private matters of a third party with someone else. This activity may come about because of some rumor or some perceived shortcoming on the part of the object of gossip. Everybody has the right to privacy. And there are exceptions. There are limitations to that. Your privacy is not 100%. Mine's not 100%. You forfeit privacy. You go out and drive around in your car with a flock camera, and you're not private. You may think you are, but they know right where you are. They may not even know who you are, per se, but they'll know who the car is, who it's registered to. So Proverbs 20:19. But even at this, I got the right to privacy. You got the right to free speech, but you can't go into a movie theater and scream fire. You can't go on a plane and say bomb. You can, but that's funny when Ben Stiller did it. So Proverbs 20:19. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. Because the fact is, everybody has their right to privacy. But again, you forfeit some of that. Obviously, you forfeit privacy to some extent in your family. You're not totally private from your family. You forfeit privacy with any group you associate with, a local church. If you're a member of some other organization, you have to abide by their rules and you have to comply with their stuff. And if it has dues, you have to pay them. And they have a right to enforce all that. So they'll check and make sure you've paid your dues if you're in a homeowners association, say, or something like that. And then again, the old idea of privacy has been in many cases overblown. It's true, but you got to keep these things in balance at some level. So overt persecution is likely the most dangerous form from a material standpoint, in that it can result in the loss of job, status, property, well-being, or even life. John 9:22. In this case, this is overt persecution simply based on the fact that you choose to associate yourself with Jesus. If you say Jesus was the Messiah, that's all you had to say, and you were on their hit list. So his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. This was the guy born blind that Jesus healed. And they didn't want to get involved with this because they knew what the religious rules were, the religious leaders had established. And it was excommunication if you acknowledge Jesus publicly. So they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed if anyone confessed him to be the Messiah, the Christ, he was put out of the synagogue. Excommunication. And that carried a whole host of problems with it when you were excommunicated from the Jewish synagogue. They applied the doctrine of separation thoroughly after that. You lost family, you lost friends, you probably would lose your job, you would lose status, you couldn't go to the synagogue or the temple, you weren't allowed. your life was effectively completely overturned for associating with Jesus at that time. So there also Hebrews 10:34. And this is one of the things that they suffered with under this. And he's talking about their initial issues when they came to the truth. And verse 32 really kind of begins it. Probably should start there. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, this is just what we were just discussing. You come, you get saved, or you come to doctrine, or you get some position of authority in the church, and it's coming. The doors are going to open up. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches. Yeah, they were name-calling. They were abusing these people verbally, maligning them and all of that. And tribulations, pressures and tests they could bring to bear on you to make your life difficult. And partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You have this camaraderie now with other people that have endured the same sorts of things at the hands of their spiritual enemies. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. That was another thing they could do. They could confiscate your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one, one that is forever. Our property, our material goods and all of that, we know we're going to lose those at the rapture or physical death. Either way, you brought nothing into this world and you can take nothing out of it either. The only thing you can do is apply now, lay up rewards, grow in grace and knowledge, and fulfill your function as a believer in a local church. That's the best you can do. And God will reward all that. So there, and also Acts 26. Verse 21. And here's where, of course, Paul's just rehearsing this story again. This isn't the event. But he said, "For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death." That's going to be the ultimate they can do to you, is kill you. When one is willing to apply the doctrine of separation properly, there is a form of undeserved suffering that arises because of the negative volition of those he might love. Matthew 10:34. Again, the purpose of the first advent was salvation, to bring salvation, but it also set clearly the conflict between light and darkness. And that conflict now is brought out. And it's brought out in the most sensitive of relationships, the family. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but conflict." There the sword doesn't have to do with capital punishment or warfare. It has to do with just conflict in general. That doesn't mean a sword, you're going to have a family conflict physically with swords. That's not what he's talking about. "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Well, that sounds mean. Why would you do that? And it's not as though Jesus is actively doing these things. His appearance makes the conflict between light and darkness evident. And it forces people to make a choice. People can say they don't want to decide. "Oh, I'm agnostic. I can't make a decision. I don't know if God exists." Even the satanic group Rush got that right in the song Free Will. You can choose not to decide. You still have made a choice. And the fact is, people make choices for and against God's plan all the time. "And a man's enemies," he says, "will be the members of his own household." He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. These relationships, when they conflict with the truth, guess what? They have to take the back seat. They have to be put off. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And ultimately, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. See, the Christian life is this dichotomy. It's a dichotomy between suffering and glory. The glory we haven't seen fully, but that doesn't mean there isn't glory associated with the plan of God in this life. There is. And not the kind of glory we're going to see in phase 3, obviously, where we won't have sin natures and all of that. But there's great reward for fulfilling, being a righteous person. There's great reward in keeping his commandments. And Jesus made it easier for it. A new commandment I give you. This is the one I want you to focus on, that you love one another. That's the commandment. Again, then you have that coupled with the day-to-day dying of Christ. That Jesus, as he was confronted with the situations of life, not necessarily even sufferings, just situations, just neutral things he was confronted with all the time. He learned obedience through every one of these things. He figured out what God's will was and then did it. And we have to go through that same thing. And it's called dying to self. But as we saw in Colossians, he says, I more or less charge you to put to death the members of your body. And that has to do with throttling the sin nature. Not using your body to fulfill the lust of the old sin nature. So, and that requires death to self at a certain level. Not wanting your own way. It's a form of death, giving up your rights and all that. So he who has found his life, and there are people like that. They say, oh, I'm happy. I've left Bible class. I'm doing what I want to. Everything's great. You've lost it. You've lost your life. You just don't know it yet. We'll lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake, the one who will take these things seriously, make the sacrifices, deny himself, and take up his cross, he's the one who's going to find out what real life is all about. The joys of a relationship with the Lord that is not like just the fundamentalist, where it's so superficial and shallow, but you actually know God. You're intimate with him. And that's the goal of Christianity, by the way. So L, while there is some undeserved suffering attached to the death of a loved one, that form of suffering is really common to all the members of the human race. But certainly when you confront death, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, no one likes people close to them dying. Of all the people, people that are believers are closer to me than my family. And I don't desire the death of my family or anything, nor would I rejoice in any of that. My parents have already died. But other believers had a more profound impact on me, frankly, because we had a better relationship, which is sad. I'd love to have had a relationship with my mom, but she was not interested at all in the truth. She was interested in her version of it, and that did not involve going to church anyway, nor did it ever involve coming and hearing her older son actually pastor a church, even listening one time. And I'll never forget how it was. I was going to say infuriating, but it wasn't really infuriating as much as it was painful. That I, when we get to her funeral that day, and of course it was a wonderful Oklahoma day, about 110 in the shade, and you're dressed out in a suit, and you're out there, and it's god awful anyway. But I get there, and this guy, my cousin, actually, that we were pretty close when I was a kid, but I hadn't seen him in a long time. And he got up and he said, well, when Jane came to our church, she always liked this song, and so she wanted me to sing it. And I said, came to your church? How did that happen? She wouldn't attend my church once in her life. And so I thought to myself, you're not interested in the truth, but yet you're closer to my cousin than you are with your son, who's a pastor. And he was only a deacon. I mean, he was a deacon, but he was just a deacon. So when you have the death of a loved one, that's going to be a pressure and a test all of its own. But the good thing is there's comfort and grace in that, and especially if you're surrounded by believers who love you and are praying for you. I believe God, the Holy Spirit, takes a lot of that burden off of us. Not that you're not going to grieve. You're going to grieve. And there's no expiration date on that. There's no right way or wrong way to grieve. Well, there is a wrong way. I'll take that back because we're going to read a verse here that says there's a wrong way. But as a rule, when you face this, you just have to get through it. And it gets easier as we go. But it's still a test. And to say it's not suffering, I think, is to miss the point of it. It is suffering. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve even as the rest. The rest who have no hope are unbelievers in how they approach life. And if you've ever seen one of those Middle Eastern Muslim funerals where somebody dies and they're carrying on like idiots, I mean, just making spectacles of themselves and all of that. This is what Paul is talking about here. No, this is not what believers are to be doing. We don't want you to grieve that way. Now, he didn't say we don't want you to grieve. He said we don't want you to grieve like these people do. There's an appropriate way to grieve, a biblical way to grieve. And it involves loss and it involves suffering. But our grief is tempered by a number of things. First, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That's a euphemism, but actually it's more technically translated here. Those who were put to sleep by the agency of Jesus. Jesus controls life and death for humanity. And certainly for believers here, as he's talking about, those who have been put to sleep by Jesus. For this we say, and that's the first thing that can comfort us. Hey, Jesus put this person to sleep. I can trust that. I know he's got my good at heart. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, been put to sleep by Jesus. Second thing we know, Jesus put him to sleep, but he's bringing him with him. We're going to see him again. We're going to be reunited. That we haven't lost that relationship. Oh, sure, we miss him. I've had friends that died back 20 years ago, Tom Balding and Ginger and Marsha Reed and people that I've known for years that have died. Jack and Marie Tuck, Bob and Janelle Accord, Tom Hardwick, Tom Cheney, even Don Daterline up in Cleveland. You know, yeah, I miss these people. Yeah, it hurt when they die. But I do know I'm going to get to see them again. That we're not done with all of this. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And again, a euphemism. Paul uses this particular term, fall asleep, for to refer to death. He's got two words, kathudo and koimao, that he uses. And one of them he uses always metaphorically for death. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. I presume that means really loud. I've never heard an archangel, but there's an angel that speaks in the book of Revelation, and apparently the whole earth can hear him. So that's got to be pretty loud. The voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Just a split second before we're transformed into our resurrection bodies and taken off the planet, they're going to come out of the graves. Will it be visible? Maybe. Maybe the graves will show signs of being disturbed. If they do, that's going to pose more problems for the cosmos to try to explain it away. Now, not only did living people disappear, a bunch of graves have been violated. And anybody that has been around should know what had happened here. But again, the world's in darkness and they don't want to accept that. They ridicule the rapture. They don't look forward to it. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. That's where we're going to get our reunion. With those that we love, that we've lost, that we miss, and we will be reunited with them. And a reunion that will never, ever be broken up again. We will be together forever. That's very comforting. Should be. That's why we don't grieve like the rest of them. We do grieve, and grief's okay. It's a part of living. But there's not anything we can do to change it. All right, well, that's a good place to stop right there. I'm just going to go ahead and we'll start with a fresh point there on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would strengthen us in the fight so that when we endure undeserved suffering, we do so in a manner that glorifies you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.